Number 12, the Book of Mark, third quarter, 2024. Daniel Duda.
Well, hello, Pino family. We have now lesson 12, Tried and Crucified. And Daniel Duda will be leading the discussion. But before we do that, Dave Thompson is going to offer us prayer. Thank you, Dave.
Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for being with us, for guiding us, loving us, and always being there for us. Open our minds and our hearts. Be with Daniel as he leads in our discussions. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, David. So welcome, everybody, to the penultimate lesson in the Gospel according to Mark. And Tried and Crucified is the title. We'll be looking at Mark 15. So we said in the previous lesson that 14 to 16 is the passion narrative, and Mark 15 is the heart of that and deals with the trial of Jesus. Now, important in chapter 15 is the irony. So irony means there are two levels of meaning, can mean this or mean something else. And the two levels are often in contrast or conflict, and someone doesn't get one of the meanings. And if you don't get it, then you suffer the consequences. And so we will be looking at these ironies. Where is the irony in the story that we live in chapter 15? And if you look under number one, under your study notes, it's all there. So let's go to first 15 verses of chapter 15.
As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him, "You say so." Then the chief priests accused him of many things. Pilate asked him again, "Have you no answer? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further reply, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the festival, he used to release a prisoner to them, anyone for whom they asked. Now a man called Barabbas was in prison with the rebels who had committed murder during the insurrection. So the crowd came and began to ask Pilate to do for them according to his custom. Then he answered them, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he realized that it was out of jealousy that the chief priests had handed him over. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release Barabbas for them instead. Pilate spoke to them again, "Then what do you wish me to do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him!" Pilate asked them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas for them. And after flogging Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified.
All right, I put for you in the chat that six times in 32 verses, Jesus is called the King of the Jews. And there is a reason for that. And what is the irony? Why does Mark choose to call Jesus six times in this narrative the King of the Jews? Do you remember the Messianic riddle? The most quoted text from the Old Testament in the New Testament, Neil?
The Jews had wanted a king. Now that they've got the king of the Jews, they don't want him.
So when they talk to Pilate, they disassociate from Jesus as their king. And actually, they are going to be quite upset that the inscription that Pilate put on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews, they feel it's a humiliation. It's politically incorrect. Okay, thank you for the remark. David?
Are you talking about the King David and the fact that Jesus was his son and his Lord?
So if you are the son of David, then you are what?
King.
Then you are the king of the Jews, because David was the king of the Jews. The most famous, he and Solomon are the two most famous kings of the Jews, under whose reign the kingdom spread mightily. And so the irony is that Jesus is the king of the Jews. Yet when Pilate asks there, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Why does he ask that? Because the answer is yes, but not the one that you have to worry about. So let's start. Why is Jesus with Pilate? Verse 1 says, as soon as it was morning. So remember, Jesus is tried during the night trial. And of course, it's illegal. If you have capital punishment, it's illegal. You cannot have. Those of you who remember the Soviet Union times, usually the decisions of the Politburo would be announced about 2 a.m. or 3 a.m. in the morning. And most of them looked like they were late night decisions. So Marius Fridlin, used to be the division president of Euro-Africa division, used to say that after 8 p.m., the devil chairs the meeting, that somehow you lose your capacity to judge things. Michael?
Well, they took him to Pilate because the Romans could commit capital punishment. The Jewish Sanhedrin couldn't do that.
And remember when we read in previous chapter, the previous lesson, Jesus is tried for blasphemy. So Jesus is found being guilty of blasphemy because he said, you remember that figure from Daniel 7:13? That someone like the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days and he receives the kingdom and the power and authority, and his kingdom will be an eternal kingdom. And they say, who do you think you are? You are not that figure. So they conclude that he is guilty of blasphemy, for which the punishment is, what do you do with people who blaspheme in the Old Testament?
You stone them.
They get stoned.
That's right, you stone them. But it says in verse 1 that after the consultation of chief priests with elders and scribes and the whole council, that is the Sanhedrin, 70 people, they say, no, he cannot die by stoning because the first stone that crushes his skull, it's going to end it all. That's too good for him, so we want him to be crucified. But for him to be crucified, they need to change the accusation and they need to have the approval of Pilate. And that's why they come to Pilate. Darla.
So it's interesting that Pilate asked Jesus, so are you really the king of the Jews? And Jesus just said, well, you just said it. And so then when Pilate says, what do you want me to do with this one you call king of the Jews? They didn't want to call him king of the Jews. They got all upset when it was posted over his head that he was king of the Jews. But really, Pilate didn't want to have him crucified or have anything to do with him. But the Jews were using Pilate. So to the point where they said, we don't have any king but Caesar. That's like, wow. How would the Jews have ever come to the point of saying, we have no king but Caesar?
Yeah, so you can see the political game being played here. So on one hand, they say, when Jesus says, I am the one who receives the kingdom in Daniel 7:13 from the Ancient of Days, so he's the king. They say that is a blasphemy, yet they come to Pilate and say, you need to condemn him because he wanted to make himself a king. And of course, Herod had to pay a lot of money for Romans to get the permission to be called the king of the Jews, although he's Idumean, he's from the line of Esau, so he's not a Jew. And according to Deuteronomy 17, he cannot be the king of the Jews because only a Jew can be a king of the Jews. That's why Matthew is going to make sure that he connects the genealogy of Jesus to David as the king and to Abraham because he needs to prove that he's a Jew. And so they come to Pilate accusing him that you should deal with this guy because he is a threat to Rome. Now, Passover is a dangerous time, and Pilate, who has been the procurator or the governor of Judea for 10 years, has just one purpose, survive the Passover. So there is no insurrection there, because when you get 100,000 people remembering the liberation, that we used to be a free nation and we are not slaves of anybody, that always there is a danger that will get out of hand. And of course, remember Luke 13? Luke 13, 1.
At that very time, there were some present who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices.
So some people came from Galilee to the temple to sacrifice, and somehow they got into some rebellion, insurrection against Rome, and Pilate had no qualms to deal with them very strictly. That's why he's there. And finally, you will see that when Pilate sees through, what is this? He asks, okay, you don't look like a king to me. You don't look like a threat to Roman Empire and to Caesar. So are you a king of Jews? And Jesus said, si apas, which in Greek means it's a polite answer. As you said so, sir, or just as you say, it's a polite answer in Greek, affirmative answer in Greek. And then Pilate says, what am I supposed to do with you? You are no threat to Rome. And that's when the Jews start putting the pressure and say, okay, if you let this guy go, we'll make sure that Caesar hears that you are not doing your job properly because you let an insurrection against Rome off the hook. And that's when Pilate decides that Jesus needs to be flogged, thinking that hopefully when they see a human being humiliated and bruised and abused, maybe they will have some compassion and they will be happy and they will drop the charge. But of course, they are willing to go all the way to the end and it's not going to happen. But that's why Pilate is so clueless. What am I supposed to do with this guy? This guy is no threat to Rome. Michael.
The Roman governance, not only of Israel, but the rest of the Roman Empire, they didn't give a darn what their religious practices were. They could have their own system that they were happy to, as long as you respected the authority of Rome and as long as you paid taxes. That was the important aspects of it. Other than that, you have a religious dispute, that's not a concern for the Roman Empire. And it's kind of like, why are you bringing this guy to me?
Waking me up early in the morning, because remember, they woke him up early in the morning. And if he's guilty of blasphemy, either sort it out yourselves, or he might get him flogged just to get some perspective into his mind. So if there is an itinerant prophet or someone who causes trouble and offense to the Jewish religion by blaspheming, remember in John, he will say to them, guys, nobody can understand your religion. You're fighting. I mean, this is beyond me. I gave up trying to understand you guys. You sort out your theology. I am not interested in that. So if he's guilty of blasphemy, you can sort it out yourselves, or he can get flogged, and that's it. He would dismiss blasphemy very quickly, early in the morning. But they put the pressure by saying, no, he wants to be a king. So this is a political insurrection, this is trouble, and he cannot ignore it. Now, of course, he sees that he is not like the messianic revolts that he has seen that are going to lead the nation against the Roman occupation. But Mark wants you to see that Jesus being the Messiah is confronting the power of Rome. And of course, Rome can rule because of fear of death. So when Spartacus, a slave, rebels against Rome, the result will be that 6,000 slaves will be crucified on the road from Rome to Napoli. And by the way, which tells you that dying on the cross doesn't make you a savior. Otherwise, those 6,000 slaves are saviors as well because they died on the cross. And of course, it was a Roman way of saying, we are in charge here, and this is what happens to people that get in our way. And so they use crucifixion as a way of discouraging people rebelling against the Roman power. They experimented with different ways of hanging people. Remember, according to the tradition, Peter will be crucified upside down, and Paul will be just beheaded. Part of the problem is they run out of wood, especially there. It's not easy because, remember, it's a desert. So they want to instill fear in the people of God, in the Roman Empire. And so this power of death, death threat, that if you rebel against Rome, you are going to die this humiliating death, which takes 2-3 days to die because of suffocation. You can't breathe properly, and so you will die. Now, what is the theological meaning? Where is the irony? Yes, Rita?
Well, he really was a threat to Rome. He was the threat to that means of control. He was the threat to Satan's power, which was manifest in the way that Rome operated.
Okay. So ultimately, he is going to undermine the Roman Empire, but he's going to undermine the way Rome operates by establishing an empire, a kingdom, on the basis of power. And Jesus, who has all the power, just gives it away, which explains why Jesus is silent. Have you ever wondered why he doesn't give a good argument? Have you read in the Gospels how often Jesus made them speechless just by turning the question around or approaching it from another angle? And they were, wow, we never thought about this. Wow. This is profound. Have you ever regretted that why Jesus didn't give them? Now remember in Gethsemane, when Peter decides it's time to fight and all he gets is the ear of one of the servants. Now imagine the threat. He didn't think it through because now it can be claimed that Jesus leads an insurrection against Rome because one of his disciples cut off the ear of the Roman soldier. I mean, he's getting himself into trouble and Jesus into trouble. Jesus quickly resolves the problem, heals the ear and says, put the sword back. This is not how I am going to fight. If this was about fighting, the Father could provide enough angels so that we would decimate them very quickly. And that's why they wanted to make him the king after the miraculous feeding. But Jesus says, I am not going to do this. I am going to allow this evil to crush me. You cannot fight the empire with power. So why Jesus stayed silent? Let me ask differently. Is it a good strategy? What do you think? What would you do in his place, if you were in his place? Remember, synoptic Jesus is very different than the Jesus of John's gospel. In John's gospel, Jesus always talks back. Say, oh, we are going to stone you. And Jesus says, okay, I don't mind. Excuse me, one more question. Just like Colombo. Madam, I have just one more question. For which good deed that will be? Now, if I said to my mother when she decided in my child years that I did something really bad and that she needs to punish me, if I said, Mom, okay, just excuse one more question. For which good deed is that going to be? Wow, that would not go down well, let me tell you. Now, Jesus in John is like that. He talks back. My mom would not be pleased with him. But she had a Hollywood picture of Jesus, so she never noticed that Jesus is different in John than he is in Synoptic Gospels. So, do you think it's a good strategy? Would you use it, Bob?
There's some ancient paintings that I'm thinking of, one that purports to show the devil and his angels being thrown out of heaven, and it looks like they're physically being tossed. I don't think it shows who threw them, but it shows them falling, and that suggests that force was used to evict them from heaven. But then you get into a question whether the battle up there, the battle in heaven, was more of a psychological debate as opposed to a physical war. And I know we won't know till the hereafter exactly how that battle was fought, but how would you actually move Lucifer down here if it wasn't with force? Because he'd say, I'm not leaving, like a bad tenant. But down here, it's strictly by language and persuasion, very gentle persuasion. So it's almost a mystery.
Yeah, yeah. When I come in the morning into the Trans-European Division building in St. Peter's Street, all I do, I take my wallet, and inside the wallet, I have a white card like this. Nothing written on it, so if somebody finds it, nobody knows who it belongs to or what is its function. No address. But all I do in the morning, I come to the front door, swipe this, and I'm in. And all I do in the evening when I leave the office, I swipe this, and Ephata, to use the word from Mark, the door opens and I can get out of the office. Do you know what it would take to evict me from the TED office? Just to change in the computer. And the reason why we do this is when the firefighters come, if there is a fire and the firefighters come, they just look at the computer and they immediately know if there is somebody in the building and who they need to rescue. And that's why one of the things they teach us, when there is a fire alarm, we all leave building without swiping the cards, because then they know how many people that morning came to work. So to evict me from the TED office, all it needs is to disable this card in the computer system, and then I can swipe it as much as I want. I can't get into the office. Now, I don't know what kind of security system they have in heaven, but I can imagine that it would be quite easy to deal with the security in heaven so that they can't get where they want to get or can't get somewhere. But it clearly shows that the war against the devil, it's not going to be won by arguments or arguing. Now, Mark 10:45, remember, the first half of Mark was dealing with the question, who is this man? And the second half deals, why does the Son of Man need to die? And Mark already gave you the answer in Mark 10:45, the key text, that somehow his death is a ransom for many, which is a loose quotation from Isaiah 53. And there is one more thing that speaks in Isaiah 53 about the Ebed Yahweh, the servant of the Lord. And you remember what it is? It's something with the sheep. Yes, Iris.
He's referred to as lamb that was slain. And so a lamb is quiet, endures.
And he didn't open up his mouth. Mm-hmm. And that's what Isaiah says, which, by the way, takes exegesis, because when the priest asked him and they accused him, and he said, don't you respond to that? That some say you wanted to destroy the temple, some say this and that, and taken out of context, Jesus has no need to answer it and to put it straight. But when he says, with the oath on the living God, I ask you, tell us, are you the Messiah or not? Then when he's under the oath, he tells them, yes, I am the Messiah. He tells them what they ask for, and he gives them extra bonus, what they didn't ask for, that he connects his mission with Daniel 7:13, so that they are clear that he is the one who will receive the kingdom. So he opened up his mouth, and the same with Pilate, when he asked, are you the king of the Jews? Now, this is a question of identity. Remember Peter and the sandwich from the previous lesson? When Peter is asked, are you associated with this Jesus? He says, no, I don't know him. I have nothing to do with him. Come on, we have seen you with him. Come on. Even your accent betrays you that you are one of the followers of this Galilean. You came from there. Everybody knows you don't belong here to Jerusalem, to Judea. When it is a question of identity, he speaks up, he opens his mouth. But when there is no need to convince people who don't want to be convinced, he stays silent. And so there is a theological dimension to the whole irony as a king of the Jews. So Jesus is the servant king who, like the sheep before those who shear, the sheep didn't open his mouth. And of course, the other thing is Jesus is innocent. Now, how do you prove that you are innocent? How do you prove that you are faithful? How do you prove that you are trustworthy? Either people see it, or no amount of your statements are going to accomplish that. And because he is innocent, there's no need for him to speak up. And even Pilate knows that. Pilate knows that he is not really a revolt against Rome. He's not stirring up dissension. And after the political meaning and the theological meaning, Mark gets into the personal. Verse 10, Pilate realized that it was out of jealousy that the chief priests had handed him over, because he said things about their favorite beloved institution that kept them in the position of power and income. So that's why they want to get rid of him. And then the chief priest stirred up the crowd. And remember, the leaders, the crowd, and the disciples, they are all on the wrong side of history, so they don't get it, to release Barabbas for them instead. Iris.
Yeah, so the worst criminal that does have a track record of leading rebellion against Rome is being released. And the one who has done nothing evil, nothing but good, who says, my kingdom is not of this world, that one gets punished. Yeah, that's an irony. That's an absolute irony.
So the one who says, I am no threat to anybody, gets punished. And the Jews who say, if you let Jesus go, we will make sure that Caesar in Rome knows that you have let a political insurrectionist against Rome free and roam freely. Now, one thing that we need to be clear on, Barabbas is not a purse snatcher that follows old ladies, and when they are not paying attention, he snatches their purse, and that's how he earns his living. Barabbas is a political terrorist, okay? So Barabbas is the one who believes, he's one of the zealots who believes that every knife which is not in the back of the Roman soldier is a wasted knife. So he is the one who leads their insurrection against Rome, and Pilate thinks he has a foolproof solution, because by putting these two together, of course, they are not going to let Barabbas go. They are going to feel pity on Jesus and let him go. And so he feels that in his chess game, he got the advantage. But he gets a surprise of his life that the chief priest, as we read in verse 11, stirred up the crowd and to ask for Barabbas instead. And then Pilate said, so what do you wish me to do with this man that you call the king of the Jews? And they shouted back, crucify him. And Pilate asked, why? What evil has he done? And they shouted even more, crucify him. No discussion is going to change it. Michael?
Yes, Jesus had come to Jerusalem, and he went to the temple and just raised Cain, kicking over the tables, the money changers, and so forth, and complain about what they have done to the temple, and comes into Jerusalem riding on the back of a colt, if they called it, with people saying Hosanna and so forth. He's a real threat to the Sanhedrin. The people are going to choose him over us. They got to get rid of him.
Yes. Bob Zipric?
Pilate seems puzzling, though, in a way, because if he was not a good political analyzer, what's going on in Judea and Galilee, the rebellion of AD 70 and 66 showed there was a strong undercurrent against Rome. And so if he is of that group, there would be a political risk in saying, we'll let this guy go because he might be popular with certain masses of the Jewish group. Maybe not the hierarchy, and maybe that's what he's counting on. But look what happened, you know, just 40 years later. I'm trying to think, what caused the rebellion in 66? Was it wasn't the Sanhedrin, was it? Or was it everybody? Because if Pilate's a good reader of political science, he would know that there's that undercurrent risk. It seems like Maybe he was a bad judge. He's a bad judge in a lot of ways. Even his wife warned him.
Yeah. So here's a fanatical right-wing zealot who is determined to stop the Roman power by the Roman means. He believes that God will help those who help themselves. And so he believes that they should fight Romans with their own weapons, with power, repaying pagan violence with holy violence. And if we just rebel against Rome, then God will deliver us. God will prove himself on our side. Can you imagine how many of early Christians must have had affinity with this type of thinking? Flirted with the revolutionary movements and ideas that if you want to defeat Rome, you fight them in the same way as they are fighting us. And what's the message of Mark? Barabbas gets released, Jesus dies. If you look under number 9, okay, I put the political, theological, and personal meaning at the end. Barabbas deserves to die, instead Jesus dies. Barabbas goes free. How does the reading of a story of a guilty man freed and an innocent man crucified lead us to say, isn't that the story of my life? Isn't that the story of our lives? That you and I can have freedom because of what Jesus did? Aren't we, in that sense, the Barabbas who get a new lease on life because of Jesus? All right, let's go to the next segment, next section. So the crowd decides to have Barabbas released. Pilate still tries to sort it out. Verse 14. Why? Why should I release him? Why should I crucify him? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him, crucify him. There's no discussion with an angry crowd. Can't defeat evil by arguments, by clever philosophy, by power. Verse 15, so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas to them. Interestingly, the leaders don't say, okay, we are going to make sure the Caesar knows that you released a political insurrectionist. That's what they should have done. But they don't, because they don't play fair. It's not about what they present it to be. And after flogging Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified. So he still hoped that after flogging, people will say, enough is enough. He suffered. Let's show some mercy to him. So verses 16 to 20, next passage, 16 to 20.
Then the soldiers led him into the courtyard of the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole cohort, and they clothed him in a purple cloak. And after twisting some thorns into a crown, they put it on him, and they began saluting him. Hail, King of the Jews! They struck his head with a reed, spat upon him, and knelt down in homage to him. After mocking him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him.
So what's going on here? What are the Roman soldiers doing? Where is the irony in this story? Yes, Terry?
I'm not sure if this is right, but if Jesus wasn't seen as a threat by the Romans, then to me, it looks like the Roman soldiers just got caught up in the emotional chaos and energy and just went on with that.
Yeah, I mean, Pilate says, why are you guys waking me up early in the morning? I mean, 6 o'clock, why can't I sleep? And then you present me a case of blasphemy. I mean, sort it out. Don't bother me. It's no fun to rule you guys. You constantly quarrel over some points of theology that nobody can understand anyway. And the soldiers also are not too happy to be stationed in Jerusalem. And as we read from Romans 13, periodically you have all these would-be messiahs and insurrectionists who come and say, finally now, God is on my side. He will deliver us from this hatred Romans. So they know how the indigenous population looks at them. But they are there to enforce the Roman rule. And now they get a chance to show what they feel and what's inside of their thinking. And so if you look under number 3, Roman soldiers, either because they are bored or because they have been treated the way they have been treated by the Jews, now when they get a chance to get a Jew, they are going to treat him as they would treat the king of the Jews. And of course, because they live in the first century AD, they don't have to worry about the cell phones and cameras and the International Court of Justice in Hague. They can abuse Jesus as much as they want to, because the sky is the limit. And so Jesus will be humiliated, degraded, and mistreated. On the other hand, where is the irony? Remember, every story in Mark 15 will have this irony in it. Yes, Iris?
Well, they are basically not taking the charge very serious, right? They are mocking the charge. Oh, here is the king of the Jews. But I think it is another way of also communicating that they are not threatened. They think this is all a ridiculous game. And yeah, it brings the worst out of them, of course. They let Jesus have it and humiliate him in an awful way. It shows really human depravity at its worst.
And it shows that they can't respect a king like this. So might is right. Yet they put a crown on him. They dress him in purple. So that's what the kings wore in ancient world.
The symbols.
The symbols are there. The centurion staff, which they are beating him with, they take it as a scepter. They are kneeling down and paying homage to him. So they are making fun of the kind of king he is. Now imagine if Jesus said after 2, 5, 10, 20 minutes, okay, enough, guys, time for you to discover who you are dealing with the king of the universe and the homage of angels and the power that he has. I mean, if Jesus says, okay, I want the power I had back, he would have it. Here's the question for you. Who is tempted to use his power? The one who doesn't have any or the one who has all the power in the universe? Imagine how difficult it must have been for Jesus. The temptation that he has, okay, guys, enough is enough. They even cover his face. They put a bag over his face and say, now show us how good a prophet you are. Can you prophesy? Which one of us hit you? By the way, notice that prophecy by this time is not a supernatural revelation from God. It is just tell us something which is not common knowledge. And because the meaning of prophecy changes throughout the times and culture, the significance of the prophetic office will change. So while the prophets in the Old Testament are the highest spiritual authority, in the New Testament, Paul is going to say, and when the prophet speaks up, two or three of you needs to get together and judge whether you should listen to it or not. And that's why Paul says, don't despise the prophecies, because if you get it wrong, then the community suffers because you disregarded the message that was useful to you. But this text from 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul says the prophecy is the gift to the community and the community is in charge and needs to decide, yep, this is a message that we need to heed, we need to pay attention to and take seriously. And no, this is under sincere conviction that God wants to say this to us, but we don't need to strictly follow that. You can't say to Jeremiah, I see it differently. No, to go against Jeremiah means to go against God. But the role of the prophecy changes through the time and culture, and that's why the significance of it changes also in the New Testament. And so they use prophesy who hit you as a way of showing you are no good. You are no good. Chris?
So Daniel, I have a question. Does somebody have to die in order for Jesus to forgive, or the Father or the Holy Spirit? And if so, why must somebody actually have to die to forgive?
Good question. Death and forgiveness, how are they connected? So we are reading a medieval understanding that in order for God to forgive, some kind of payment must be made. In medieval understanding, feudal understanding of honor, if someone says something demeaning about your wife, you are going to hit him even at Oscars, because that's how you show that you love your wife and you care about her. So a feudal cannot say, okay, something happened, I will forgive. You cannot be gracious and nice, because then you are not powerful. And so you come up with the understanding of God's righteousness, God's character, that in order for God to forgive, he needs to see some payment or some honor needs to be restored. Now, if God is the creator, can he create a new beginning, a clean sheet of paper? When the prodigal son comes home, why does the father make him a son? He says, it's enough. If I am one of the servants, I will be eating better than I was eating in the faraway country. So I am pleased with that position. And the father says, no, I will create a new beginning for you, because the father can do that. And so once we start mixing these metaphors and the medieval or feudal notions of what is right and wrong, we get ourselves into trouble. Now, of course, once in Genesis 3:4, the serpent says, you will surely not die. He puts God in the corner. That was a checkmate step. Because if God says, as a statement of reality, and notice the serpent twists that and says, as a statement of threat, But God says, this is how the universe works. This is how the universe operates. It's a statement of reality. If you eat from that tree, you are not eating because you are hungry. You are eating to show me that God is not first and foremost in their lives, as he is when he created them and they feel positive relationship towards him. And so once the devil says, you will surely not die, now how do you know the answer? Who was telling the truth? And from that point on, the question needs to be answered. And you all know how the larger view of understanding the death of Jesus answers that question. We have covered that and you have heard it many, many times over the last 50 or 70 years. Michael.
Well, Chris raises the question I've asked myself many times, is what is it about the relationship between the Father and the Son that will require the death sacrifice? With Abraham and Isaac, God said, no, at the last moment, don't kill them. But that didn't happen with Jesus. And Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, is begging his Father not to have this happen to me. And yet it occurs to him. And it's a conundrum I don't understand. I don't think it's possible for me to understand the relationship between the Father and the Son, because it's the divine, and I'm not that.
Sure, and it's back to the operating system. So the Bible tells us that Jesus was divine. The Bible tells us that Jesus was human. So the way to solve it in my operating system is, so he was 50% divine and 50% human. Because if you have one unit, one whole, and you need to have two aspects there, so it's 50-50. Now, that's a heresy because Jesus was 100% divine and 100% human. But at that point, my command.com, my interpreter in operating system says, you can't have 200% in one unit. And that's why the eternity is long enough to discuss these things when we get upgraded from MS-DOS 4.1, you know, to a better operating system so that we can see and connect the dots and see. But one thing is for sure, that you cannot take a pagan model of appeasement and bring it into the Bible and see the death of Jesus as a way of appeasement or that changes the attitude of the Father towards Jesus, towards humanity. That this is not a biblical understanding. And the Bible is very clear that the theology of sacrifice in Israel is very different than the theology of sacrifice in the surrounding nations. So Israelites are not the only ones who have sacrifices. But in Israel, if you are a poor person, you offer a dove, a turtle dove. If you are a normal person, you offer a lamb. But if you are a leader in Israel, you don't offer a lamb, you offer an ox. Now, an ox doesn't buy you more forgiveness than a lamb. And the lamb doesn't buy you more forgiveness than the dove, because it's a different theology of sacrifice. The purpose of the sacrifice is not to buy you forgiveness. That's why David says, as a king, it would not be a problem. I could easily get out of jail card by offering 1,000 lambs. But I realized that what I did to Bathsheba, and maybe not to Bathsheba, he didn't see that, was not much concerned with women's rights, but to my general, Uriah, that's not good ethics. And he could realize that he cannot pay for it by offering 1,000 lambs. Chris?
So I would make the argument that if God is forgiveness personified, why do I have to kill somebody in order to forgive in the future? If my character is already that way, I don't demand that I kill something in order to forgive if I'm just that way. So therefore, it must be, if you have a relational model in the Bible instead of a legal framework, then it must be, well, I have to prove something then. I have to demonstrate that. And some of Graham's comments that were attached to the materials that you gave, I thought actually was probably that some of the best work Graham ever did with Lou Vendon in his whole lifetime.
Yeah,
but I just go back to this concept of if Jesus is forgiveness personified, I don't have to kill anybody in order to keep forgiving. I have to prove something, though. If I need to die, it's because I have to prove something.
And he dies because people want him dead. Iris mentioned in the chat that Jesus is not supposed to receive both flogging and crucifixion. But because Pilate is convinced about his innocence, he feels that he will get away by flogging Jesus and everybody will feel compassion and say, okay, that's enough, that's enough. Don't humiliate him more. He suffered enough. Let him go. But he miscalculated that there is no compassion in these people. They are so convinced that he needs to die. This is what evil does to people. They are not going to stop until he is dead. And that's why Jesus goes through flogging, and then he cannot be saved. He needs to go through the crucifixion, and they are not going to be happy until they see him dead. And it was Larry Powell put in the chat that you can see the evil, that the ultimate purpose of evil is to terminate God. The anti-empire, the anti-kingdom is going to depose God from his throne. So they are not going to be happy and say, okay, he suffered enough. No, they need to go all the way. And it's interesting that, you see, the devil wants to dissuade him from his journey, and so he threatens him with the cross. But once he gets him on the cross, he realizes, oh, I just scored an own goal. This is going to turn against me. And that's why we come in the next section and we need to move on, because the purpose of this is to see the irony in chapter 15 and how, once again, through irony, Mark communicates on two different levels. So we are not going to discuss the theology of atonement in this lesson, but in the next one, we will see how the crowd says he saved others, yet he cannot save himself. So there is suddenly this most terrible of all temptations that Jesus ever faced, when people say to him, come down from the cross, let's stop this charade, and we will believe you. And imagine what would happen if Jesus at this moment said, okay, enough, guys. Just like he was able to show the Roman soldiers who is in charge, because these are the people who respect only the brute power. And if he showed that he has the power, they would immediately line around him and follow him and not Pilate, because they would admire and respect that supernatural, tremendous power. And if Jesus at one moment said, okay, enough, guys, let me just walk down from the cross and hang himself off, and said, okay, who is on my side? Let's show them. And you would see the crowd, and you would see everybody would be on his side, because that is the kingdom. That was the thing they believed in. And that's the message. But you can't build the kingdom that lasts for eternity on abuse of power. And this lamb killed by violence is the Lion of Judah. Don't underestimate him, because he's the Lion of Judah. He was the one who was victorious. And that's how God will win the war, by giving up power, letting the evil to steamroll him and triumph over him. But that's how he will triumph. All right, let's go to the next segment, and that is 21 to 24.
They compelled a passerby who was coming in from the country to carry his cross. It was Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Then they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his clothes among them, casting lots to decide what each should take.
Why does Mark mention that Simon of Cyrene needs to carry the cross of Jesus? Where do you see the irony there? And of course, because Mark says that he is the father of Alexander and Rufus, you have the names in Romans 16, so he's a well-known figure in early Christianity. Imagine what kind of hero he must have been for early Christians, because he carried the cross of Jesus. The disciples say, Peter, if everybody else, I will be there. I will be carrying the cross for you. No, they participated in the cup and the bread, but they don't care. They feel no compassion. They save their own skin, because they are more concerned with position and honor and power than they are with serving someone else. And here's Simon of Cyrene, who is serving Jesus in the hour of his need. And everybody else knows him in early Christianity, because Alexander and Rufus are mentioned there in Romans 16:13 as members of the early Christian church. Michael?
Well, Simon is a stranger to this story up until now. He's a foreigner. He's not a Galilean. And he certainly doesn't live in Jerusalem. He's just there because of the Passover. And he's the guy that gets called into service, undoubtedly against his will. And it helped this guy carry this cross. And it had a transforming effect upon his life.
Yeah. What must have been walking behind Jesus and watching him that transformed his life, that after doing something against his will, he identifies with the movement and the community of this Galilean? There must have been something about the demeanor, the deportment of Jesus, that transformed his perspective on who is this man. And something that he does, because he has to remember, if someone forces you to walk for a mile, you walk with them for 2 miles. And so the Roman soldiers used this law and forced the cross on Simon. But it was the best thing that ever happened to him. Let's go to Iris and then Rita.
Well, part of the irony is that his own people disown him, reject him, and the foreigner, the heathens, carry the cross. And in some ways, align now their lives with him. So he came into his own and they didn't know him, right? And here are those that are not the children. And yet in the crucial time when the disciples fail and everybody disowns him, these that are not, don't have children status, that are second class believers, that are hardly, they cannot even go into the most sacred spaces of the temple, but he gets to carry the cross of Christ. What a big, big honor when we look at it from this side.
Just as in the previous story, the pagan governor wants to release Messiah because he's innocent, yet the religious leaders want Jesus to be crucified because he's guilty. That reminds me of a story. A bar opened near a local church, but the church members prayed daily against the business. And some time later, the bar was struck by lightning and burned to the ground. But the bar owner sued the church because he said the fire was the result of their prayers. But the church denied any responsibility. And so the judge said, "This is a very difficult case to decide because here we have a bar owner who believes in the power of prayer. And we have the entire church who doesn't believe in the power of prayer." So that's the irony, mark an irony. Rita?
I wondered if some of the irony is also that they drag this Cyrenian, Simon, off the street almost and forced him to carry the cross for Christ because a king shouldn't be carrying his own burdens. I wonder if there's some of that in that scene as well.
Yes, well spotted. Now, of course, you need to understand that the medieval pictures where Jesus carries the cross, the whole cross, or Simon carries for him, are just like that, medieval pictures, like the disciples where they are 60 years old, or the Last Supper, where they say behind the table like you have at home and not reclining. So you carry only the cross beam, okay? That's what you carry. And the pole is already there in the place. And you carry just the cross beam. Remember, you carry it on your back. And because of the whipping, that back is destroyed completely. And so then when Jesus is crucified, he's rubbing his back against that cross so that he can breathe. So what about the mocking of the crowd? He saved others and he cannot save himself. Do you see any irony there, Darla?
I was just thinking about the irony of that. And in a sense, who's on trial? God's on trial, his character. And so in the end, he is saving the universe.
And by saving others, he cannot save himself. Right. The most profound theological statement, the irony. And they are right without realizing it. All right. Any guess how many words did Jesus say on the cross? How many sayings? I don't mean exact words, but how many sayings? Seven. That's right. It's any pub quiz, you will have that. So here's the question for you. How many things does Jesus say in Mark? Definitely not seven, only one. It's only one thing he says on the cross. And what is it? Let's read our memory text. By the way, verse 25 says it was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. So they managed it in 3 hours. 9 plus 6 is 15. So 3 p.m. is when he dies. Okay. So here it's already translated into your, and verse 33 says, until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 o'clock, verse 34.
At 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, have you forsaken me?"
And when some bystanders heard it, they said, "Listen, he's calling for Elijah." And someone ran, filled the sponge with sour wine. "Let's get him out of his misery. Let's numb his senses." Put it on the stick, gave it to him to drink, and say, "Let's wait and see if Elijah comes and we'll take him down." Do you see the irony, or where is the irony? Did Jesus have anything to say about Elijah? How well do you need to know the language to interpret "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani" as "Elijah, come and save me"? Any irony? Darla?
I think one of the things that has always been so complex is that those words are the beginning of Psalms 22. And in that psalm, it actually describes what's happening to Christ. The sneers, the mocking, the casting lots for his clothes. I sometimes wonder if Jesus wanted to remind those there, if they would have thought those words from a psalm that they knew well, then they could have seen played out in front of them exactly what was happening had been foretold by David.
Yes, thank you. And let's go to Jennifer.
Well, I have a question about what was just mentioned as to whether Jesus was quoting the first part of Psalms 22. So I've heard a minister say that he could have been before, and so that he was just going through this psalm in his mind. And at the end of the psalm, it talks about the ends of the earth remembering and turning to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. And so it kind of comes to a picture of the new earth and stuff like that. And so I'm wondering, is that what he was doing? If he was just quoting the Psalms 22 to himself, would he still have felt the separation and the withdrawal of his father from him on the cross there? If he's just quoting the psalm as a way to work through the situation he's in, would he really have felt the rejection or separation from his father, is what I'm trying to find out. Would it have been the same?
Jesus goes through the sense of separation. Remember, he prayed, Abba, Father, may it not happen to me, but not my will, but your will. Mm-hmm. He receives the answer. He has to go through that. So he feels separation, and he finds the words of the psalmist. When David was anointed king, yet it brought suffering into his life, he finds those words meaningful and reflecting what he goes through. But he quotes those words because he feels the separation. Now, remember when they discussed the ministry of John the Baptist, Jesus said not only he was a great prophet, actually the one of the greatest, but they said, but why they say that according to Malachi, the prophet Malachi, Elijah needs to come first, and only then the Messiah will come. So when you say that John is not the Messiah, then, but where is the Elijah? And Jesus says, Elijah has already come. Do you see the irony? They say, oh, let's wait and see if the Elijah will come and rescue him. And Jesus said, yeah, Elijah has already come, but you didn't pay attention. And now, interpreting the quotation from Psalm 22 as a call for Elijah, you don't pay attention again, to your own detriment. Michael?
Well, what Jesus said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, that's Hebrew. And the people spoke Aramaic on a daily basis. They didn't speak Hebrew. And so that may have been why they were confused at what he was thinking it was, he was calling on Elijah.
But they are not that far apart. So this is simple with any basic understanding of the language. It takes some imagination to read Elijah into that. So yes, in some parts, Hebrew and Aramaic are more apart each other. But remember, parts of Daniel are written in Aramaic, and they still were able to read it and to understand it. So, but anyway, thank you, Michael. And let's go to Robert.
I think Chris was just answering one of the universal questions. Isn't that the definition of God's wrath, God giving him up? He says, why are you giving me up?
Sure, sure. That's important that Jesus doesn't ask, why are you punishing? Why are you killing me?
Right.
But he says, why are you giving me up? So it's an important aspect of understanding what's happening, what's going on here.
That's right.
But the irony here is that Elijah has already come, and Jesus indicated that. So he's not looking for Elijah. Jennifer?
I'm sorry to belabor this point, but I guess the point I was trying to make was that some people feel that Jesus was just quoting Psalms 22. But my question is, he was more than quoting it. He was feeling that separation. It was real to him. It was an actual separation that he was feeling, that God was not with him. So it was more than just quoting the psalm. He was experiencing that at that time. That's what I'm trying to flesh out a little bit.
Sure, sure. So I said he found, because of his experience, he found extra meaningful Psalm 22. And he quotes Psalm 22 because it reflects his own experience. That's what he's feeling.
Okay, yeah. Thank you.
Iris?
So had they taken serious the message of John the Baptist to repent and to listen to the prophet, they would not be in this space of rejecting the Messiah. So there is an irony of them rejecting the message of John the Baptist and as a result being totally misguided in terms of Jesus.
That's right. Michael, and then we need to move on.
Well, I agree with what Jennifer said. It just reflects Jesus' humanity. This is a human expression of abandonment.
Yes, thank you. And let's read verse 37. And after this, only statement that Jesus made on the cross in the Gospel of Mark.
Then Jesus gave a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was God's son.
Okay. And so Jesus died, and then some important things start happening. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Why is Mark mentioning this? What was going on in the preceding chapters? What was it all about since chapter 12, Iris?
It was all about the temple, right? And the temple and the sacrificial system had now been fulfilled. There was no point in this.
And the replacement.
Yeah.
The temple has lost its purpose, and the Jesus is replacing the temple, and the Jesus is replacing the sacrifice.
Mm-hmm. He's the real deal.
That is the real deal. And that's why the curtain which separates the two, the holy and the most holy place, is torn into, and it's a supernatural confirmation. This institution is out of business. It's shut down. It's lost its meaning.
And full access now.
Full
to
access
God.
To God. And before, the full access was not because God was not interested, not because the way was not paid for or paved, but because people said, let God speak to Moses and Moses speak to us, but we don't want to have the full access. And so all the way from the garden, when the access is banned, now it's opened. The Gospel of Mark, his family, those who know him the best, because they grew up with him, they don't get it. His mother, his brothers, they come to take him because he went crazy. They don't understand his ministry. His disciples, who spend the most time with him, remember the memory text of the Sabbath school lesson? They didn't understand that word, but they were afraid to ask. They constantly misunderstand him. They are not in. The PhDs in religion, they are clueless. They don't know. The crowd, they can't even understand simple Hebrew. They don't understand it. Everybody is dumb and misunderstanding in the gospel. But here is the gospel written for the Romans, for the people in the capital city. There is one exception. What is it? Verse 39. And the centurion, when he saw what was happening, he said, I have executed a few of those in my professional ministry. I know what is the death caused by execution, by being nailed to the cross. This is something else. Something else is going on here. The only one who gets it in the Gospel of Mark is Roman centurion. And he says, this guy didn't die because he was nailed to the cross. Let me tell you that. Take it from me. I know the professional job that I am responsible for, that I am doing. This guy died because he was truly God's son. Something else is happening here. He cannot be dead yet. That's why we invented crucifixion, so that people don't die soon. And you know what happens then? Another sandwich. And there were women looking from a distance. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and James and Joseph and Salome. And they followed him when he was in Galilee and ministered to him, and many other women who came there. And when the evening came, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of Sanhedrin, who was himself waiting expectantly for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate. Notice, here's a Jew who goes boldly to Pilate and ask for the body of the guy who was just crucified for the insurrection against Rome. So what's going on here? So you have women, Joseph of Arimathea, and then back to women. another sandwich. Now, somebody already mentioned, I think it was in the previous lesson, what was the position of women in that society in those times? And because males of the day thought that women are emotional and not rational, their testimony could not be taken in the court as reliable, and they had a certain position in the society. The interesting thing is that as we come to the end, the followers of Jesus disappear, and the women are the only there who stay. Only women saw where he was buried. Women saw him first at the resurrection, which is very interesting because both Jewish and Roman culture and society, women's testimony has no legal status. It's not admissible in a court because all males agreed that women were emotional and unreliable and therefore inferior. Yet in the most crucial moment of salvation history, God entrusts women with the most important story, the story of the gospel. Nobody else knows what's going on. Only women will know and what God is up to. So God makes women his witnesses at the time of history when nobody else would entrust them with this job. But there is much more going on. It's not just that God is ahead of times. And what is going on? That one who was a secret disciple goes boldly into the presence of Pilate and says, "Can I have his body?" And Pilate says, "I need to check with centurion first." Imagine how prudent and how important this is, because until today you have the swooning theory that Jesus actually didn't die. He was just knocked unconscious. And then when he was brought to a cool tomb, that he revived and came back to life. And so actually there is no resurrection. He just survived. And so Pilate needs to check with the centurion, and he confirms that he has the certificate of death issued as a professional, and then he can have it. But do you see what's happening to Pilate? Suddenly he doesn't care what people think. Suddenly he doesn't care about the position of authority. He's not afraid. Where are the disciples? Remember, on Sunday, for the fear of Jews, they are behind the locked doors, because they know what is going to be the next step after they executed their rabbi as an insurrectionist against Rome. They are going after them. So they are hiding. And here's a member of Sanhedrin who needs to process his trauma when he realizes, what? And I contributed to this? And he says, enough is enough. And he goes to Pilate. And he doesn't care what people think. He doesn't care about his power. He doesn't care about his position. Let's read verses 45 to the end.
When he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the body to Joseph. Then Joseph brought a linen cloth, and taking down the body, wrapped it in the linen cloth and laid it in a tomb that had been hewn out of the rock. He then rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where the body was laid.
Mm-hmm. And not only he becomes bolder, he becomes also humbler, because he sees the women following and watching what's going on. When ancient times somebody in Palestine died, they washed the body, wrapped it in linen, and then anointed it in spices and perfumes. Now, they are not Egyptians. They don't do embalming. It's just a simple act of love, but it's a gory job. They need to take down the cadaver, which is dirty, bruised, and beaten. It's a stomach-turning, loathsome, dirty, awful job. So who is going to do the job in that society? Slaves do. And if you don't have slaves in poorer, women do. Men don't do it. And now you see the women are watching, and who is doing it? The member of Sanhedrin. Now there are only 70 of these high position man. If he is like everybody else, he would say, "Hey, you women, come and do this. This is not my job." So he not only becomes bolder, he becomes humbler, because he doesn't care. His identity, his money, his status, it's all, he sees it from a different, and he does it. And by the way, in 14:22, Jesus says, "Take my body." By the way, in Mark, Jesus doesn't say take and eat. He says take my body. Joseph of Arimathea is the first to do what Jesus said his disciples should do. Where are the disciples? They run away. His family is not going to bury him. His disciples are not going to bury him. Remember when Stephen is stoned, who is going to bury him? The fellow disciples, the fellow members of the church come and bury him. So he's going to bury Jesus, not his family, not his disciples. They are gone. Who is going to do it? Joseph of Arimathea. He is the only one in the Gospel of Mark who takes Jesus as a disciple. Take my body. He does it. And because he became the recipient of grace, he becomes an agent of justice, compassion, and extending love. Rita?
This Joseph of Arimathea was prepared and very willing to give up his reputation and his status, and in doing so, gained an identity in the same way that Joseph, Mary's husband, the human father of Jesus, did the same. He gave up his status and his reputation and got an identity as the father of Christ.
And where did he learn that? Because God in Christianity is not an impersonal or static being, not even one person, but three persons. Pulsating activity in a constant movement of acceptance where each person of Trinity encircles the other or dances around the other person. And when Jesus is crucified, he did only on our planet what he was always doing in glory for all eternity. What was it? That he gave his power, he gave his position, he gave his dignity, and came to this planet. What is Joseph doing? He gave up his power, he gave up his position. Now he doesn't care whether he stops one of the top 70, what other people are thinking. Before, he would not publicly associate himself with Jesus. John will add that he will be joined by, that he's not alone.
Nicodemus.
Nicodemus. Who was Nicodemus? Another secret follower of Jesus who wants to meet with him at night so that nobody else knows, so that there is no PR release that I met with Jesus. And now they don't care anymore what people think. Something is going on. And what is it? They understood that Jesus left the inner ring to come here so that the angels and people can see a different perspective on God. He said he didn't come to be served, but to serve. The primary thing in life is not to be encircled, but to be a blessing to others. And Jesus showed how it's done. He radically emptied himself of his position. We say he came to pay the penalty for my sin, but it's bigger than just the issue of my penalty. In which world religion do you find the deity serving humanity? When we touch self-giving, we touch the heart of God. When Jesus was crucified, he did here on this planet what he has been doing in glory for all eternity. Self-giving, other-centeredness is the essence of ultimate reality. And when you understand that, you see the meaning of his death. And Mark 15, when Joseph and Nicodemus, according to John, saw what Jesus was doing, it changed them because their lives are not centered around them anymore. Those who lusted for the inner ring and the position suddenly are able to see the value of what God is doing, and it changed them. And that's what grace-based transformation does to you. It creates a most unique community where women, pagans, and Pharisees are all together. Women, centurion, and a Pharisee, Joseph and Nicodemus. And that's everybody. Right, let's pray. It's beyond our comprehension that you allowed yourself to suffer all that abuse on the cross, that you were willing to go through this traumatic experience. And when we go through difficult situations in our lives, we want to pray that we can have a perspective on a God who is loving us, who is serving us, and who is transforming us into something better, our better selves. We all go through different experiences in life, but we pray that whatever comes, that it brings the best in us, brings us together and creates a community that no other ideology or common enemy can create. And so we long to be changed like these women, like the centurion, like Joseph and Nicodemus. And we pray that you make us your tools of justice, that we all extend love and compassion because we have been on the receiving end of your transforming grace. We want to be your devoted disciples. We want to be your followers now and for eternity. In Jesus' name. Amen.